Oh, these guys, they're funny. I like these skit guys. And we had to lighten it up a little bit, because today we're going to be talking about financial stewardship. And money, for me anyway, is one of the hardest things to talk about, especially in a setting like this. I wrote down at least three reasons, and I added one more today. Four reasons why I think it's hard for me to, at least for me, to talk about money in a church setting. Number one I wrote down was, a lot of us, we've been taught you put money in your secular category, and then church is in a sacred category. So when you're in a church setting, to talk about money just seems very unspiritual to a lot of people. So that's one reason why it's hard, because I know there's a lot of folks who are like, why are we talking about money? This is a church. Number two, one of the reasons it's especially hard for me is there appears to be a conflict of interest when I'm sharing. You know, for me or for any church leader to be talking about money from the front when we're going to be taking an offering later in the service seems like it could be a conflict of interest. So that's one of the reasons it's tough for us to do this today. Another one, and this is huge, if you've been around churches for any length of time, you have heard a message, some speaker somewhere has given a message that didn't just come close to bordering on manipulating, purposeful manipulation of the Bible, but you've heard stuff where it's crossed the line, where the person giving the talk manipulated the scriptures to guilt or to influence or whatever you into giving more. And I know that there's people that have that, so all of a sudden defenses are flaring up all over the place, especially if you're new here and you don't have the relationship with us. And then the fourth one came out of a conversation I had earlier. I was talking to someone who was fresh back from a spring break trip, and I said, oh, yeah, welcome back. We're talking about money. And he's like, oh, no, Scandinavian guilt, here it comes. You know? And I know that we have a whole lot of Scandinavians in here, and boy, the money is not something you want to talk about with a room full of those folks. So anyway, so there's four reasons. Four reasons why I don't want to be doing this. At least four reasons why I don't want to be doing this. But here's the reality. The reality is, if you ignore what the scripture says about money, it's bad. One related idea to that is financial stewardship, the way we handle God's money, is, at least according to the scriptures, one of the more accurate measures of the authenticity of your faith. So to just ignore and not to talk about it would really be inappropriate to never talk about it. And then secondly, to ignore the warnings the Bible gives about debt and all of the possessiveness of possessions, to just ignore that also would be doing a disservice to you. So from time to time, we will look at this topic. Now, those are things we've said before. Those are areas we've gone before. If you're new to us, or if you're new to Christianity and you're unfamiliar with some of those ideas, we don't have time to get into that all of that general stuff today. So on the back of your purple sheet, I put an excerpt from a book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. It's a good little book. Don't agree, like most books, with everything that's said, but he does a good job. And here's just an excerpt from the book that talks a little bit about financial stewardship and kind of in a general sense of how that reflects, you know, what's going on inside. So there's a little bit of broad stuff. But because, again, the Bible says so much about financial stewardship, money's a topic that we'll have an obligation to visit from time to time. But let me make you this promise. I will do my absolute best when we do to plan to do it ahead of time, not if we're in a financial crunch, and also to try to do my absolute best to, when we talk about this, to do it from a fully biblical, God-honoring way. So, deal? We're okay? All right. Well, let me pray, and then we'll jump into this hard look at what the Bible says. Father, we do pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you right now that you would come and you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that that you would help the words to come forth from your text. Lord, we pray that that they wouldn't be manipulated. They wouldn't be manipulated by what I say. We also pray that, Lord, the baggage that we have, that we could lower our defenses as best we can to really look at what you have to say, to weigh it out, and then to respond as you would have us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's take a look. Now, before we jump in right into this particular teaching today, I want to put it in the bigger context. And the bigger context is when Lent started, this Christian season of Lent, we started having a series. And the series was called All In. And what it's about has been, since the start of Lent, we've been looking at what does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of his? And very early on, into this series, we saw pretty clearly that to be a disciple of Jesus is really a call to be all in. Here are two excerpts of two scriptures that we looked at the beginning of our series, ones that we're reviewing here today to give a bigger context. The first one was from Luke chapter 9, and that's where Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you are to pick up your what? Cross and follow me. And as we dug into that, we looked at how Jesus, when he gave this message, he gave it in the area of Galilee, it appears. And in the area of Galilee, people had seen crucifixions. So Jesus took the most dramatic ask that you could make of someone. He said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. And then this next one, Romans 10:9, says, if you profess with your lips Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we looked at how in those days, when this was given to those folks, to profess that Jesus is Lord out loud could have meant the end of your life. You could be thrown in prison, you could be killed. So the call to follow Jesus is a call to be all in, and that's what we've been looking at in Lent. And so over the course of the last couple weeks, we've been trying to unpack that a little bit more. And here's where we've gotten so far, because I see a bunch of new faces out there. Here's what we've been at since the start of Lent. We looked at the idea of being all in, following Jesus completely. One of the things that we looked at is this idea of being in Christ, that we're baptized into the faith and we're intentionally pursuing a God-honoring life. It's not about going to church. It's about intentionally pursuing, with the help of the Spirit of God, a God-honoring life. Also, in the next week, after that week, we looked at this idea of being in community, that Jesus followers aren't called to just follow Jesus all by themselves. They're called to be a part of this bigger body. And we looked at all these one another's. Well, we didn't have time to look at all of them. We looked at all the several places where the Bible talks about these one another's that you cannot do alone by definition. All right, the week after that, that was just last week, we talked about this idea about being involved. We looked at a couple passages, one of them from 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about it's like we're a body with many parts, and each one of them has a part in it. We're all to be involved, discovering why God created us and what that means. And then also, if we're coming together as a family, there are times where you just pitch in to help out around the house. So that was a very, very condensed version of last week. Well, now that brings us today to this idea of investing, contributing financially to our common mission as God leads. That's what we're going to look at today. There's the broader context of how we got here. Well, today's I is probably one of the most threatening so far, because it's a rubber meets the road one, because a lot of times it's easier to give intellectual assent to some of these others, but this is one where it's more concrete, so it can be a very threatening one. I looked up a couple quotes on money just to see what some people said about it. Here's a couple that I came back with. Anyone remember Alan Alda, or have heard of him? He was in a show called MASH. All right, here's what he said of money. He said, it is not necessary to be rich and famous to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich. That's what he says. There's a guy named Spike Milligan. Never heard of him, but here's what he said of money. He said, money can't buy friends, but it can get you a better class of enemy. Interesting. There's a guy named J. Paul Getty, who once said, the meek shall inherit the earth, but not the mineral rights. This was interesting. I found this one from former Beatle Paul McCartney. Here's what he said. He said that someone said to me, meaning to him, Paul, that he said, but the Beatles, they said to him, the Beatles were anti-materialistic. The Beatles were anti-materialistic. And he says, that's a huge myth. John and I literally used to sit down and say, now let's write a swimming pool instead of let's write a song. That's interesting. And just last night, Laura gave me this one before bed. Laura has this book called All I Need Is Jesus and a Pair of Good Jeans. You've seen that book? All right, there's a book, I guess, called All I Need Is Jesus and a Pair of Good Jeans. Well, anyway, this was setting out, and our 7-year-old saw that book. Our 7-year-old, I mean, that's not what we teach in our house. So she kind of looks at that book, she's kind of confused, and Laura can see this, so Laura's trying to explain, hey, this is just a joke. It's meant to be funny, all this kind of stuff. Well, Emma's just very perplexed by that. And she goes, I think the book should be called something else. And, you know, now we're kind of ready. Okay, here comes the great spiritual, you know, thing. She's going to tell us it's all about God. And she says, I think it should be called All I Need Is Jesus and a Whole Lot of Other Stuff. Yeah, I know. Sometimes as a parent, you just feel like such a failure, you know. Well, anyway, materialism, it starts early and it lasts long. And what God says about money is not any easier to look at than what we've looked at already because of the context that this is in. The context of, are you going to let me be Lord of everything or not? You know, so that's a little background here. Well, one of the things that does help as we look into these texts is to remember that the goal is not sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. The goal is not to just be miserable and show God how miserable you are so that he'll love you. That's not it at all. That would be completely dysfunctional. It's not the God that I believe the scriptures testify to. So before we get into some of those harder texts, let's look at a big picture text of what waits on the other side of surrender for those who can go all in. This is out of Matthew chapter 13. If you brought your Bibles, let's open up because we're going to look at this for a little bit here. And then if you didn't bring a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible and you would like to take one home with you, we would love to give you one as a free gift, no strings attached. We have a stack of those every Sunday there at the table that says resources. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take one home as our gift to you. All right, Matthew chapter 13. Let's see, verses 44 through 46. Here we go. Again, this is what waits on the other side of surrender, or here's a promise associated not just with giving, but with, in a broader sense than that, of the idea of going all in. The kingdom of heaven is like a what? Like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now let's leave that on the screen a little bit, because I want to take a look at both of these, especially in light of something that happened on Friday. On Friday, I went down to see the exhibit at the Science Museum, the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. And as a quick by the way, if you are a history buff, get down there. It was worth it. There's not a ton of artifacts, but boy, to see some of these things was profound. To see handwritten documents that were happening the time the Bible was being written was amazing. To see there was an exhibit that had these coins. And to see actual coins that were exchanging hands in Jesus' day was profound, as well as a lot of the other context stuff that I'm sure will come out over the next several weeks. It was worth going down to see. Well, anyway, the reason I bring that up today is this first illustration. They talk about kingdom of heaven is like finding a treasure in a hidden field, and for us, you're not going to generally find a lot of treasure hidden in the fields here around our great state of Minnesota. But back in the day, that could very well happen. No area in the world that I'm aware of has had more conquering enemies and conquering warlords and more nations spring up and take over a piece of real estate that I can think of than the Middle East. And so this was very frequent where these conquering enemies would come sweeping through. Well, if the enemies are coming to conquer and you've got stuff, what are you going to do with your stuff? You're going to hide it. You're going to bury it. And there at that exhibit with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was this community that was about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. And this community is right outside of this community. They found a lot of these scrolls were hidden in these caves. Well, at this community, there was evidence that right around the time that Jerusalem fell in AD 70, that someone then attacked this settlement. They saw that it was burned, and they found Roman-looking arrowheads right there on the site. And not only did they find that, they actually had this there. They had a portion of a stash of coins that were buried at this site. You can see them with your own eyes. It's pretty cool. So this idea, and again, that was happening about the time this was being written. So this can this could have happened to folks. They could be digging, they come across a treasure. And the point being made here is whether you were digging intentionally or you stumbled across it, what you found was worth so much that it was worth everything to have that treasure. So that's the first illustration. That one's the longer explanation I'll give, that you find something worth everything that maybe you just stumbled upon by accident. But look at the second one. The second one's a little different. The second one, it says that this person is searching. They're like a merchant who gets what fine pearls are, and this merchant is searching for the right pearl. And they find one of great value. Oh, this thing is amazing. I've been searching my whole life for this. Worth selling everything that you may have that. And then the reference for both of these is the kingdom of heaven. That finding this kingdom of heaven, understanding this kingdom of heaven, entering into this kingdom of heaven, it's worth everything. There is no cost that's too great, because what you end up getting is beyond the value of what you put in. So there's a little context for that. Now, just as the passage that we just read has a historical context, the one we're going to look at next also has a historical context. And again, this is one of the reasons why it was so powerful to go and see handwritten pieces of this scroll, is it once again reaffirmed that what we read in the scriptures, this is real. It has a historical context. And the passage we're going to look at now comes from arguably history's most well-known historian. A guy by the name of Luke, who is probably more well known around the world than any other historian. And here's something that he wrote down. That he wrote down. And if you want to start turning to Acts, we're going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting with verse 46. And he describes all kinds of things. In his first volume, he takes a look at the life of Jesus, and he does his history on that. And then he also begins to document in his second book, the book of Acts, he begins to document what was happening in these Jesus followers after Jesus' death and his resurrection. He begins to document that. And the thing we're going to look at now is he was documenting this group of people in a real historical context who went all in. They were doing all those I's that we looked at. They were being baptized into Christ. They were entering into community at a deep and rich level. They were involved. They were discovering gifts that they had. They were receiving new ones from the Holy Spirit, and they were putting them to use in the community. And here's what it says about the investing piece. This is Acts chapter 2. We come to this section a lot as kind of a playbook for us. But here's what it says starting in verse 44. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Okay, let's look at that a little bit. Now, confession time. When I usually would read this passage, some of my guilt would kick in, because I looked at my life and it didn't seem to match up at all. This seems so foreign, because in my head, in my little cartoon bubble, as I'm reading this, I'm picturing commune. I'm picturing hippies, right? I'm picturing people who own nothing. They sold everything they had. They just tried to make it work, and the Spirit was so profoundly guiding them that they were able to negotiate all that stuff or something. But it's interesting as you look at this passage, and certainly as you read the rest of the scripture, boy, you can make a strong case that that's not exactly what was going on. In fact, just look at a little hint here that seems to indicate, at least could be a possible interpretation, that model that I just gave you about the hippie commune isn't necessarily the truth. Look at the last sentence. They broke bread in their what? You know, and I don't want to put that as a stamp that says absolutely there was, you know, everyone had their own home or any. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying that a lot of times we have this picture in our head that may or may not be true. In fact, the reality is what was happening in the book of Acts could be a lot closer to what we're trying to do than maybe we would imagine. You know, that we maybe think, well, no, we're outside of God's will because we have our own homes. It appears as though they did too. And what they were doing was what we ask everybody to do, to go before God, to say, God, this is all yours. How do you want me to steward it? What would you have me to do? And then together in groups, they combined these resources, these offerings that God led them to give, and then they used it for the common good, the common mission. I don't know. At least it seems like one possible reading of that text, that maybe what we're trying to do here is very God-honoring, is not all unlike what they did in the book of Acts, which we look at all the time. All right, let's take a look at another passage. We're going to put a couple of these passages out there, then we're going to try to bring it together and make it much more concrete about a possible way to apply all this. The next scripture we're going to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look then at verses 6 through 8. And there's a lot of great stuff in here, but we only have time to really look at one phrase from this passage. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Says this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a, what? Cheerful. Someone even said that cheerfully. That was great. Cheerful giver. Lord loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things and at all times, having all you need, or you will abound in every good work. All right, let's take a look at this. And the passage I want us to, the phrase I want us to focus in on is that phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. Because that's another phrase, and there's a place in your notes where I type that out. If you even want to circle that idea of God loves a cheerful giver. Again, maybe these are things you just grew up understanding. They're not things I grew up understanding. And this idea of a cheerful giver was a mystery to me. I've shared one of my theses to many of you before, but we have about half of this group or more that haven't heard this thesis. So let me put it out there. This idea of a thesis that I have about cheerful giving. Because I get the fact that everything is God's and he can ask whatever he wants. I get that. I also get the idea that that he's entrusted most of us in this room with far more wealth than most people in the world. And I get the idea that we should share. I totally get those things. But the idea of a cheerful giver, how do you mandate that? You know, how do you just tell people, be cheerful because I love it? Okay, I'll try hard to be cheerful. I didn't get that. But now I think I do. This may not be the inspired one and only definition or way to explain this, but here's an insight that I think has some merit to it. Here's my thesis. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, at least in part, because cheerful giving reflects right relationship with God and each other. Another way to put it is, God loves a cheerful giver because cheerful givers get it. It reflects that things are right inside. And so that makes him happy, because here's a person who gets it. The cheerful givers, using the treasure scripture context, they're the ones that struck gold. They found something so wonderful, so exciting, so true, that they're willing to say, of course, God, I'm all in. I'm excited to give towards this because you're in it and you're making a difference. Here's some things. Let's break this down a little bit. We said that cheerful giving reflects relationship with God and each other. Don't panic. We're just going to touch on this. This is stuff we've looked at before. Cheerful giving reflects a right relationship with God. That cheerful givers, they understand God's the source of all good things. That financial security is an oxymoron. That only God can provide the ultimate security. Cheerful givers, they realize their money's not their money. Hey, we're stewards who've been entrusted with God's resources. Cheerful givers, they've got enough trust to give sacrificially in their best. If they feel like God is asking for an amount that is hard to give up, they're like, okay, God, if this is really you, I can trust you. I can trust you. All right, so there's a little bit with the right relationship with God. You can give cheerfully because you're trusting God. But let's move on to the next one. Cheerful giving also reflects a right relationship with each other. That you're able to give regularly and proportionally to that God's people. We're able to give to things that matter to God, for ministry and mission, which really affects people, to provide for the poor And in other ways, it reminds us God's the source of all good things. So there's just some, you know, scriptural support for what we're saying. But let's get back to more big picture. Let's talk about specifically where the cheer comes in, at least for me. One of the reasons I can be a more cheerful giver is when I are in those times where I can be excited about where the money's going. It just seems like common sense, right? Bad investments don't make me cheerful. We got our property tax assessment thing in the mail this week. Boy, that was not cheerful. That was not cheerful at all. Last couple of years of home value, that's not cheerful. But I can be cheerful about things that I feel great about. When I trust the people who I'm entrusting the money to, when I can see that it's being used for good things, I can be cheerful about that. And that's where I think this really comes together with a part of our dual context. I already mentioned that this, what we're talking about today, fits in the larger context of Lent. This idea of going all in, and you can't go all in with God and then hold back on this area. But it also is in a different context, or a dual context, and that context is this idea of membership. That one of the things we've been doing during Lent is to prepare for those of you who would choose to sign on and say, we want to be a member of this church. We'll get a chance to do that. On Easter Sunday, in your bulletin, there will be a card that you can fill out if you'd like to sign on as a charter member. We don't have any members yet. We're not able to. We aren't an official member church yet of anything. That's going to happen this summer. But what we want to do now is to get people who are signed on, say, I'll be a charter member. And then in June, I'll explain all this more next week. We officially get adopted in, and then all these charter members become official members. So what we've been doing is been using this time leading up to Easter to also prepare for membership. And that makes so much sense, especially this with this idea of cheerful giving. If we can click here, this idea of how do you become a more cheerful member, you invest in a community context, one that you feel good about, that has a common mission, a common mission. And this is, again, this is where light bulbs started to come on. In the book of Acts, they could be very, very excited about investing in that because they saw what God was doing. People who were poor were being cared for. They were discovering gifts and talents that God was giving them that they could use for God's glory. They had discovered something that regardless of what was happening around them, it was worth forgetting all that and pursuing God because there was abundant eternal life waiting for them. They were discovering this. And it's been so fun as I'm getting to see what God's doing in this community. I can give cheerfully to that. I see a number of our teachers from our kids ministry in here. How many teachers are in this week in here? Can you just raise your hand? All right, a bunch of you. They rotate. Most of the teachers are able to rotate every other week so they can get in. When you see what God's doing with the kids ministry, doesn't it make you a more cheerful giver? I every once in a while I get a chance to kind of sneak back in there. And to watch what's happening is so exciting. I can't remember if I gave this example or not, but one of my favorites was I went in and they had this obstacle course all set up. And what they were going to do is they were going to be talking about God as a shepherd. And so to help make it concrete to the kids, the kids got these little cotton balls, and that was their little sheep. And they were shepherding this little cotton ball all through the obstacle course, you know, protecting it and guarding it and making it. And I'm just like, how great is that? On a good Sunday, we would get a flannel, what were those things called? Flannel board or flannel graph, you know? And what is it? A flannel graph. We'd get one of those on a good Sunday, and it'd be the same three stories that we heard every week, you know, but at least we got it. But anyway, but here they're learning about God, and it's easier to be a cheerful giver when you see what God's doing there. In our teen ministry, I was struck by just 2 years ago, we were sitting around a table still brainstorming how this was going to work. That was just 2 years ago. And now God opened the door to Gospel Hills Camp. We're seeing great things happen. It's been so good. This year alone with the middle school, we started with, I think, two guys, and one of them didn't even go to our church, and three girls when they all showed up, and one of them wasn't from our church. And just to watch what God's doing, now sometimes we have to pull out 20 chairs and what God's doing in life. I can be a more cheerful giver when I see that. When I saw the slides, anybody see the slides from the women's retreat? We sent out a link to that. Yeah, Phil, you saw it? No way, really? He was able to combine it from these great pictures. They turned out wonderful. When I see those types of things happening, relationships forming, God meeting people, people connecting, I can be a more cheerful giver. And we could go on and on and on. There are people in this room today who, over the course of time, God has been using our community to help change their lives. People who weren't reading their Bible before, who are reading and hungering and applying the truth of Scripture. People who would never come forward during communion, who now, on their own, come forward. People who weren't connected to others. They came here and they didn't know a person, who now have good, healthy friendships. People who knew nothing of what it really meant to have a personal relationship with God, who now feel as though, not just feel, they know that when they pray, God listens. And that God has given them guidance through his word and through others and through prayer. We have people that are moving along. And I can get excited about investing in that. And we have other people who grew up in the church but are finding, for the first time, real church family. I can get excited about giving to something like that. Even things like signs. I originally was not very excited about giving to signs. You know? And the signs, they're not for us. I don't need a sign. If you've been here one time, you don't need a sign anymore, right? You know, that type of thing. Signs and mailers and all this kind of stuff. That's not for us. It's for people who, you know, God wants to draw in. But you don't have to put your hands up here, but it would help if you would. So you don't have to, but I'll appeal to that Scandinavian guilt. Not on the money, but just on this. Wow. But here's what it is. It's fairly safe. We have, I haven't been able to count them up, but I bet we have no less than 20 folks who God used a sign or a mailer as the first point of contact. If you're here because your first point of contact was either one of our signs or a mailer, can you just put your hand? Look at that. Look around. You guys, just for a second. Look at that. And that's just a fraction. So again, things like that, we pool the resources together. We try to do the best we can to say, God, we want to do this in God-honoring ways. We don't want to just do stuff for us. But I can get excited when I see God is using these things. When God is helping to develop beautiful, deep, rich, symbolic aids to our worship service. When I see all these things, I can become a more cheerful giver. And that happens in a community context. Because you can see what God's doing. Does that make sense? Now, the piece I want to bring in with this is this next piece here. How do you become a more cheerful giver? I think you invest more of you in the Acts 15:28 us. And this is not a sales pitch to say you've got to do it here with Emmanuel Covenant Church. But this is one of the reasons why you do have to find a church family, I believe. And it may shift over time, but part of becoming a cheerful giver, investing more of you in the Acts 15:28 us, it might help to say, what is Acts 15:28? Here's the passage. It seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit, and to who? Us. In fact, this morning I'm like, oh, I should have torn up this whole outline that I had and put that first and then worked around that. Because doesn't that say it all? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. If either one of these pieces isn't there, that's a bad thing. To the us part. It is so easy to just justify things if you're going solo. It is, especially when it comes to money. It's so easy to just justify, go your own way. You know, I'm all right. And it's also so hard to see the bigger picture if you're just out there individually giving God's money to places you may or may not be able to trust. So there's something about being in the us that has accountability and all that, but also the Holy Spirit. Because there's groups of us's. If they're not being led by the Spirit, you can take and squander God's money. And you can do all the same justification, you know, that you would do just individually. So to have both of those, it seems good to the Spirit and to us. That's one of the reasons why I think, you know, investing, it makes so much sense to have a church family. Because then you're there. And that's one of the reasons why I feel so strongly. The Bible doesn't define one particular way to do church governance, you know. But one of the reasons I feel so strongly about having a congregational system is because then it is more of an us. And when we're officially a member church and we have members, our budget gets voted on by us together. You know, there's accountability that way. In fact, everything in a congregational system of government, the congregation, the us, gets the final say in everything. Start going outside the Bible, that's problems. But but in terms of trying to discern what is the Spirit saying, there's this idea of of we're really seeking the Holy Spirit together. All right, well, let's take a look at one last passage. And if your guilt hasn't kicked in yet, please don't. Let's just read it. And then I'll explain what I'm not trying to say, and then we'll explain what we are. But I felt like this is a passage that really fits with this idea of seem good to the Spirit and to us. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 5. Never talked about this one before. On a Sunday morning, at least I don't think. Here we go. Acts chapter 5, last passage we'll look at today. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, you know where this is going, don't you? All right, those of you who read this before, if not, you'll be chuckling soon. Also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to who? The Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Was the such a thing holding back? No, what was the such a thing? Lying. The lying. The giving a false impression. That I'm giving it all, but really you're not. Just giving that false impression. All right? What made you do such a thing? You've not lied just to humans, to the us, but to God. Then when Ananias heard this, he fell down and... So, do thee likewise, right? Or you'll die. That's not the point we're going to. Okay. And great fear seized all who heard what happened, especially those who didn't give or lied about what they gave. Then some young man came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had just happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and your husband got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said, oh, wrong answer. How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Again, this is the historian Luke recording what he came across in his research. Now again, the point I'm not trying to make here is you better give everything or you will die. That's not the point. The point has more to do with this old saying that I once heard that the best pillow is a clear conscience. The best pillow is a clear conscience. That what again was happening here, among other things, was that people were giving false impressions. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to the community rather than living by this idea of it seemed good to the Spirit and to us. Rather than this idea, I have accountability. I've got nothing to hide. I went to God as best I could and I was seeking and saying, God, this is all yours. How would you have me to give? You know, and here's what I believe I'm supposed to do. And then within the context of the community with those they trusted and lived with and worked upon, there was accountability based there. And then together as a whole church, they would seek the Holy Spirit as far as what to do. So you want to be a cheerful giver, you don't have nothing to hide. Just be honest with God. Be honest with God. And be honest with one another. Here's three specific challenges I want to leave you with. And if the worship team could come on up and get into place while I'm doing this, this will just take a minute. Here's three specific challenges. The first one is, will you surrender all and become a steward? Will you come before God and say, God, this is all yours. Everything is yours. Help me to discern what you would have me to do with it. Another one, are you seeking God's direction concerning your tithe? And I should put tithe in quotation marks at, you know, future, another year. I think we've done enough on money this year, but some other year we'll talk more about this idea of the tithe and what it probably is and probably isn't. Just as a starting point, a tithe is 10%. Are you seeking direction concerning what to do with the money God believes you're supposed to give? And then number three, specific to membership, you want to consider investing more of you in our us, getting to know us, getting a part of things so that you can help us discern what the Spirit is saying, how we then as a group invest the offerings that we give. That's what they did in the book of Acts, these types of things. And it changed the world forever. And you can be excited about giving towards something like that. Well, let's pray. And then what we're going to do here for the last part of the service, we have a song that's really a prayer. And then we'll be receiving our offering at that time. And then we'll close with a closing blessing for all of us. Let's pray before we sing. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would help us, that you'll give us ears to hear, that you will help us to honor you. Lord, forgive us, those of us who've given false impressions before. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for that. We pray that we would have nothing to hide. We pray, Lord, that we would seek you, and then we would do what you ask. And if we don't know, that we would try to get others to join us and seek you together about what it means to be a follower of you. So, Lord, we pray that as we sing this song, that may it be a prayer, that we come before you and just surrender all of our lives to you, and that your Spirit would guide us as far as what that means. We also pray, Lord, for the offerings that we give to you. We pray that you'll continue to guide us as a church, that we can invest them the way you want us to invest them. And Lord, I pray and we pray that you'll speak to us. And as we get off to the right or to the left, Lord, you will help us as a body recognize that quickly so that we can invest the way you yourself want every penny invested. In Jesus' name, amen.